If you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 44, that's where we're going to end up in a few moments. I'll take a minute to tell you why we're going to Psalm 44. We've looked at Psalm 44 before from time to time, maybe even in more than one setting. I really like the psalm because of its setup, because of the progression that we see. I think it is incredibly fitting for where we find ourselves, especially in light of where we are in the book of Exodus right now, in chapter 33, and what we looked at there on Sunday after God has cast judgment and even told the people, now this is the judgment as a result of your sin. I'm going to withdraw my manifest presence from you, and you're welcome to go on, and I'm going to even give you a guide, and I'm going to destroy your enemies, and you'll even get to drink milk and eat honey in the end, but I'm not going with you. And we looked at that on Sunday and noticed in the people of God that they realized the terrible state that they were in as a result of their sin, and they repented. We see that displayed with them divesting themselves of the ornamentation and laying it aside and not putting it on anymore, and then resolving within themselves to seek the Lord. We see that mainly displayed in Moses, and we will pick up with that passage with verse 12 and following on Sunday morning. But to expand a little bit this evening on the first point of realization and what happens as a result of the realization, I want to use Psalm 44 as our guide this evening. We'll just walk right through it and consider it in light of where we find ourselves, pointing out the context that we're in and how the scripture applies, and trust that God will use it to stir in us a desire for the same thing that the psalmist realized that they needed. Let's read the psalm in its entirety as we begin. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals, and have covered us with a shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up. Be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. In Psalm 77, the psalmist says it this way, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. That's what's happening here. The people of God are recalling, the psalmist speaking as their spokesman, they're recalling all of the remarkable stories that they've heard of God delivering his people, of God acting on behalf of those who are his own. And they don't remember anything except for the strong right arm being extended. With your own hand, you drove out the nations. It was you, God. You planted them. You afflicted the peoples. You spread them abroad. It wasn't by their own sword. They didn't possess the land because of anything in and of themselves. Their own hand did not save them. Pardon, their own arm did not save them. But it was your right hand. It was your arm. And better than that, it was the light of your presence and your favor. He favored them. God looked with pleasure toward his people. And as a result, the enemies were scattered. And he met with them and went with them. And the stories of old piled one on another to hear, till we get to hear. And the psalmist is singing about this glorious God who has acted in a remarkable way on behalf of his people. And not only that, but there's confidence. Verse 4, you are my king, O God. You aren't just their king. You aren't just a God of the past who acted with his own right arm and his strong hand. But you're a God of the present. You're my God. So command victories for Jacob, for us. Keep accomplishing these great things. God, don't put your hands in your pockets, but pull them out and keep fighting for the sake of your people. Though we will push back our adversaries, verse 5. Pardon, through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. The psalmist realized that without God, they had no hope. They were helpless. They were hopeless if they were left to themselves. But because they were acting under God's authority and according to his direction, they would experience glorious victory after victory. They knew that there was no reason that they should trust in their own bow or their own sword. Their bows and their swords would not save them. Their strength gave them no benefit whatsoever. And as a result, they recognized and confessed the weakness. And it caused the divine grace to shine even brighter. In God we've boasted all day long, verse 8. And we will give thanks to your name forever. As you noticed in the reading, the psalmist doesn't stay on this high plane of all of the kindnesses, but there's a shift. But he begins there. And really, it's a point of argumentation when he's going to God and saying, have you changed? God, we've heard these stories of old. The psalmist is using the traditions of past experiences, the stories they've heard, the history that they know to be true about God and how he's dealt with his people. And they are serving as a powerful plea for the present help that they needed. And that continues to be developed in verse 9 and following. It's a stark contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Yet you have rejected us. Yet you have brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. Those who hate us, they're taking what they want from us. You've just given us to our enemies to be consumed like sheep meat. We're scattered all out among the nations, God, because you have left us, as it were. You sell us cheaply. There's not even any profit. We're being sold into slavery. We're a reproach among our neighbors, a scoffing, a derision to those around us. We're a byword among the nations. We are a joke, a laughingstock among all of the peoples. And before us, all we see day after day, moment by moment, throughout the day, is dishonor. It is right before us. We are living in constant humiliation, and it is overwhelming. Verse 15, the psalmist says, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy, and the lack of the presence of God. It is a terribly sad state of affairs that the psalmist is realizing that they are in. Look at the contrast between verse 3 and verse 9. Your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, you favored them. Verse 9, you rejected us, brought dishonor to us. You do not go out with us. Here's the major difference. God was with them in the days of old. And the psalmist realizes our great problem is that God isn't with us. Yeah, we have his name stamped onto our breastplate. And we're pretending to be in his army. And we even have a sword and a bow and a shield. But we are helpless. There's no strength, no power. Because God himself is not near. There's an allusion here to Deuteronomy chapter 32. How could one chase a thousand unless the Lord had given them up? And we can understand that. It doesn't seem possible. We would never place our money on the one if you have one versus a thousand. But if God is with the one, the thousand flee. And that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. It didn't matter how strong they were in their own strength. It didn't matter how new their weaponry was, or how sharp their arrows were, or how long their swords were. They lacked the presence of God, and they felt it. There was a weighty gravity, a realization to the fact that they did not have the kind favor of God. The presence of God was not with them. And they were convinced that if God were with them, they would be far better off. There was no doubt in the psalmist's mind that the primary problem was the lack of presence of the Lord. He makes it clear. He didn't say, give us more people, give us better armies, give us better strategies, give us new techniques. We'll see in the end exactly what he asks for. They were scattered all out among the nations, which in their estimation was worse than being dead. Their glory was being united under one God. And he had left them and caused them to just disperse. They were a reproach to the neighbors. And there's no hiding it. They tell God, it's because of you. Now, ultimately, it's not. They've sinned and his spirit departed. But they realize that he is what they need. And it is because he has withdrawn his manifest presence. Because he has withdrawn the outpouring grace and mercy and love into their lives. And they feel all alone. And as a result, become a byword and a laughingstock. And the psalmist even accuses God of being the cause of that. You make us a byword. You make us a laughingstock. Yeah, not actively. He isn't doing something in them to make them look like fools to all of their neighbors. All he's doing is withdrawing his manifest presence and letting them go as they were without him. And do what all of us will do. And all of us actually do. Apart from his presence and his constant grace in our lives. And then there's another shift here. All of this has come upon us. But God, listen, we haven't forgotten you. You've withdrawn your presence. We're a laughingstock. We're a byword. We're weak. We're incapable of doing anything. We're getting destroyed by our enemies. We haven't dealt falsely with your covenant. We're still doing the things that you've commanded us to do. Our heart has not turned back, verse 18. Our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Let's back up and get the full flow of thought here as we approach the final portion of the psalm. They're glorying in times past, remembering the kindness of God towards his people in days gone by. And they're comparing that to the miserable state that they find themselves in what was the present for them. But yet in verse 17, we see that they're actually doing the things that God has commanded. There isn't some overt straying from the way that God has told them to live. They're doing what is right. But yet they're living in terrible circumstances. Which begs the question, if they are doing what is right, which they claim to be, and we have no reason to doubt them, then why were times so bad? And the reason I think this is a great psalm for us, and the reason I think that it fits us, is because do you not sense that in some measure that we've gone out of our way, I hope that you feel it in your own life, that you've gone out of your way to be obedient to God, to pay closer attention to what he says in the scriptures, and to obey the clear commands. But yet still, when there's that longing for more, or a hunger for more, or when we aren't seeing conversions like we would like to, or we aren't seeing an impact throughout the area or around the world as a result of the efforts, I find that Psalm 44 describes wonderfully where we are. There are glorious evidences in history and in Scripture of the way that God has helped his people in the past. And we live in a time. If you don't think that these verses 9 and following describe the state of American evangelicalism, then you should read the news. This is exactly where we are. Our present situation is defined here in Psalm 44. There are no doubt times in our past that we're much better off spiritually. And the present climate is spiritually cool at best, if not frozen over. And yet we find ourselves, I hope, making real efforts to do what is right. To look into the scriptures and see what it is that God says that we ought to be about when we meet together. Or as individuals. But here's the danger for us. And it's stopping at verse 19 in Psalm 44. Of saying, yes, God has visited his people in days gone by. Yes, the situation that we live in is not one of where the Lord's presence is revealed in a real manifest way. It's obvious that he isn't drawing near. And yes, it is a difficult situation, a difficult circumstance that we find ourselves in. It's a sad state indeed. But we're doing what's right. We're attempting to keep the covenant. The danger for us is just stopping right there and saying, so what if the times are bad? We're doing what's right. That's the danger, settling for the status quo of just going through the motions of doing what's right, believing the right things, teaching the right things, singing the right things, doing the right things, talking about the right things, satisfied, if you will, that we aren't like everyone else, saying, maybe not so much with our words, but at least in our hearts, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, those swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, paying tithes of all that I get. Saying, maybe not those words, but I'm sure glad I'm not in that situation or in that church or underneath that kind of ministry. How much pride are we guilty of due to comparing ourselves to others and then settling there? Even though we find ourselves in a terrible spiritual climate. Is it really enough for us to be better than them, whoever they are? And that can't be our goal. That's a pitifully small aspiration. But when we find ourselves in this position of seeing that God has been so kind previously, and we're really needy and things aren't great, but we are doing what's right and attempting to pay attention to the Scriptures, we tend to then start thinking for ourselves, which gets us in trouble, getting away from the Scripture, and we are tempted then to think that we need some new method for this new day. And the temptation is not then to rely on God alone, the God who never changes, in the way that the psalmist did. The psalmist knew that he didn't need a new technique or a new method or new materials or new supplies or new weapons. The psalmist knew what his need was. And he exclaims it. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And here is where we see, verse 23 through 26, the heart of the psalmist. And this is where we should find ourselves. But, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up. Rise up, God. Be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. That's where we should find ourselves. When we stand back and look at the history of how God has been so kind to his people time and again. And then when we look at where we find ourselves, that God has no doubt restrained much of that kindness toward us in our day. But yet he's been so kind to reveal what his will is and to give us the Scriptures and to give us grace to see how it is that we ought to worship him and seek him. Then our only hope then is to go to him and ask in the same way that the psalmist did for the one thing that's missing. God, won't you revive us again that we might rejoice in you? Or the way Watts said it in his great hymn, Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? When will we be so dissatisfied with the status quo and day after day of living in the day of small things in this burned over district? We've not strayed from the covenant, like the psalmist said, or deviated from his ways. Or have we? It's worth giving some time to consider that. We ought to always be checking to see if we've given up on the clear commands of Scripture and whether or not we're hoping in anything else or whether we've designed our own plans and schemes, forgetting that he has commanded and granted us all that we needed, all that we need for life and godliness in him. always being careful that we haven't, verse 20, extended our hands to some strange God fashioned in our own mind. You know, the only real way to answer the question of whether or not we have stretched our hands out to a strange God or forgotten the name of our God is to take a quick gaze at our life and to ask, how have I responded in light of the sad state of affairs or the sad spiritual climate, the cool climate that I live in? Have I looked to something else? Have I been relying on anything other than the power of God alone? Have I looked anywhere else for help other than from on high? Now, this is tricky because we talk about things to do all the time, especially when it comes, I'm thinking more in terms of an actual church service now. It's tempting and easy for us to think that changing up a music style or different kinds of songs, or if we could make the service flow a little smoother or get the lighting just right or preach about this or don't preach about that or pray a little less or pray a little more or encourage people with weakening words, as Carmichael said, a little more often. There's a danger in us straying from what God has clearly commanded. So has your pattern been, when you look at the kindness of God to other people in other lands or in other times, and you look at your own life and how needy you are and how cool your heart can be, what then do you look to? Is your response to look to anything other than God in Christ the way that the psalmist does? Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Don't reject us forever. Don't keep us at an arm's length forever, but draw near again. Come and rain down righteousness again. Let us know you in this real way again. God, won't you draw near? Now, the psalmist isn't being funny here. He knows that God isn't asleep. He isn't just dozing in the heavens. He isn't unaware of what's going. He isn't even uninterested or disinterested in what's happening. But the psalmist in bold petition is saying experientially, God, from my position, the way things feel, the lay of the land, the spiritual climate, it appears that you're taking a long winter nap and we are suffering as a result. So God, won't you rouse yourself? For the sake of your own name, for the sake of your people, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the glory of your Son, God, won't you rouse yourself again and rise up and draw near to your people? Be our help. Redeem. Save for the sake of your loving kindness. The psalmist is convinced that revival, that God drawing near in an astounding way, in an extraordinary way, is the only hope for the people of God of that day. I wonder if we're convinced that there's any other hope other than that. I can say with a lot of conviction, the only other hope other than God drawing near in a remarkable and extraordinary way is to remain on with the status quo, satisfied with the day of small things. I'm not suggesting that we despise the day of small things. God has been kind. But that ought to stir us up for more. Not to just sit on our hands and think, it's okay. I mean, things are pretty good. Some weeks we even fill up all the chairs. The psalmist is convinced that revival is the only answer and that revival is the work of God Almighty alone. He's convinced that there's nothing that humans can do to produce it, no matter what kind of ridiculous, vain attempts we might make. I mean, we have responsibilities. I'm not suggesting that we just sit back passively and say, okay, times are tough. Our only hope is for God to draw near. Let's just sit back and wait. You know, that's happening in places where in the last century or century and a half, God has drawn near to places, in places like Canada or Wales, places that have experienced revival. There are little churches of old people who went through the revival and weren't affected to the degree that they should have been. And as a result, they're sitting around just waiting on God to do it again. And there's no active pursuit in their life of actually getting to know Him. And we want to guard against that. Now, we haven't gone through a revival. None of us in here has seen it or experienced it on that kind of corporate level. Even still, we don't want to read about it and say, well, there's nothing we can do until then. We have responsibilities. For example, the Great Commission demands that we evangelize our neighbor and the nations. Jesus commands us to teach and preach and baptize new believers. We have no choice but to pray actively, being a part of praying that God would be our help as we meet together week in and week out. We have the responsibility of serving Christ in the areas of social needs, both within the church and the community. These are our responsibilities. But when it comes to revival, when it comes to this extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in and through His people, it's God. Period. Exclusively and all God. And to the degree that we fail to see that it is His sovereign work, we will fail to cry out to Him for this much needed blessing. One of the reasons that we fail to ask Him for it is because we don't believe that it's only Him who can be our great help. We're hoping in something else. If we don't find ourselves asking Him to come and draw near, asking Him to help, asking Him to bring heat in the midst of the cool spiritual climate, then it's because we don't believe that He can actually do it. We're putting hope somewhere else. It's probably helpful for us to talk a little bit more about revival before we close. The term itself doesn't actually appear in the scriptures. It appears in its verb form, revive. I think revival can best be described in our day by saying what revival is not, because most of us have misconceptions. I mean, I know growing up, you're driving down the street, and you still see it around here, but especially in the deeper south where I grew up, oftentimes you would see advertised, revival next week, nightly, 6:30, so-and-so speaking, and you know, some ridiculous quartet singing. Sorry if you like quartets. So. Revival is not a series of special meetings. Nor is it extreme emotional extravaganza. I remember coming back from a trip to Ethiopia several years ago. And I was sitting on the plane beside a guy who had been a part of this so-called revival in Florida, where the people were barking and all kinds of other ridiculous stuff. And I was telling him about the trip to Ethiopia and some of the difficulties and some of the blessings and different things. And he proceeded to tell me how clear it was that God had drawn near to them. And I kid you not, the evidence that he gave, and I've probably told some of you this before, the evidence that he gave that God was doing a remarkable work among them was the increase in their budget of how much money they were spending on toilet paper. That was his judge. That was how he was judging that God had drawn near, that they were spending thousands of more dollars every month on toilet paper. I mean, that's a circus, not a church. How ridiculous. And I just looked at the guy. Revival is not special meetings, a series of special meetings, or extreme emotional extravaganza. extravaganza. Revival is not something from the past that's reserved only for the past. When the psalmist is talking here in the opening portion of the psalm about the great things that God had done for His people, there's no sense in the psalmist's mindset that all of that is reserved for the past. We see that in the end when he's begging God to draw near. He doesn't say, God, I know you used to be this way, but you know, now things are so much tougher and I know you must be getting tired. And no, he has every reason to believe, just like we do, that all that God has done in the past, he is willing and able to do again. And then he will again draw near to his people and stir them up to love him more. God hasn't changed. It isn't that he doesn't work that way anymore. Revival is not equal to mere evangelistic events like crusades or camp meetings or festivals or tent gatherings. Revival is a sovereign, spontaneous, and saving activity of the Holy Spirit. It's widespread and powerful in its impact, affecting a universal sense of the presence of God, exalting Christ, invigorating the life of the church, converting and transforming the world. That's a definition from Evian Evans, who is a Welshman, who's a historian when it comes to revival. Or the way our friend Mr. Roberts describes it, an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. We might say it this way. Revival is God showing up, stepping out of heaven, as it were, into the flow of history. And when he does that, lives are radically changed and societies are transformed thoroughly. And it produces exceptional effects that are unconfined by any man-made boundaries or socioeconomic levels or educational styles or rank or ethnicity or denominational preference. Revival affects the burbs and the ghetto, the inner city family and the white picket fence family, the businessman and the farmer, which some of you fit both of those. It affects major metropolitan cities and insignificant rural areas. Warehouse workers, university students, local churches, entire nations. No one is exempt from the mighty hand of God when he steps into time. Will you not, the psalmist prays elsewhere in 85, revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Again, the psalmist says, yes, because he's done it before. Will you not, God, again come and exalt Christ and invigorate the life of your church and convert sinners and transform the world? Will you not come again and convince careless sinners of their need for you and quicken and increase the faith and piety in believers, those who are yours? God, will you not come again and infect us with this extraordinary movement of your Spirit that does produce, as Mr. Roberts says, extraordinary results in our lives? When we stand, and only when we stand, absolutely convinced of our need, of the depth of the reality of our need, and when we believe that God alone can and God alone will supply abundantly more than we can imagine, then we will not cease. It will be evidenced by us not ceasing to let Him go until He has poured out showers of blessing. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, Ezekiel 34. And I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. The hymn writer continues using that verse. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. That's right where we find ourselves. Mercy drops are dropping all around. That's why we don't despise the day of small things. It's wonderful to get a sprinkle here and there. There shall be showers of blessings. Send them upon us, Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing indeed. Mercy drops around us are falling. But for the showers we plead, there shall be showers of blessing. If we but trust and obey, there shall be seasons refreshing. If we let God have his way. We must lay hold of this principle. We must lay hold of this God. We must come to the conclusion that nothing less will suffice except for God himself intervening and drawing near. If we're going to experience real victories like Psalm 44:3, your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence saved them and gave them the possession of the land because you favored them. If we're going to experience these type of victories, we're going to have to cry out like the psalmist does in verse 23. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Rise up. Be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. May that be our prayer, that God would hear us, that he would awake, and that he would step in a remarkable way. And he would be our help. And by his strong right arm, we would be redeemed. And his son would receive the reward of his suffering. Amen.